He raised his hand and said he didn't like us doing that, too. I'm not sure. Apparently he can't make up his mind. All right, put that right here in the middle. The lapel. Put it right here in the middle. Clip it on your shirt. I don't know if he can pick you up from over there. We won't be able to hear you. Grab your Bibles, pay attention. I told these guys, and by the way, this is true, whether they're 8 years old or 80 years old, when they preach the Word of God, they're preaching the Word of God. So you ought to always pay attention and listen. Growing up in a church, and these guys grew up here. I grew up in my home church. When I got to preach one time, they came up and said, appreciate the preaching. I used to change your diaper when you was a baby. And I thought, I don't know what that has to do with me preaching the Word of God. But they said something like, now, they went on, but again, if you know these kids, understand, tonight, you might, especially your mom and dad, you know they're not perfect. So it's like, you know, they know David's not perfect, and they know Devin's not perfect, and the rest of us don't. So you got to go with the rest of us. But when they're behind the pulpit, because Brother Nichols isn't perfect, neither is Brother Block or Brother Smith or Brother Taylor, anyone else to preach behind the pulpit. So turn your Bibles, follow along, pay attention, because they're young men of God, preaching the Word of God too. So we want to pay attention, give the Bible and them the respect that deserves.
Well, I'd like to thank Brother Block and Pastor Nichols for the opportunity to be able to speak here tonight. But before we go into talking about the Bible, or specifically tonight, the biblical canon, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about one of the staples of America, American food, ice cream. Everyone in here knows that there are three staples to American food. That's French fries, hamburgers, and ice cream. Now, when you go to the store and you go buy the ice cream, which a lot of us probably do on a weekly basis. You go to the store, you go down the freezer aisle, which is the most perfect example of the free market at work, because there are like hundreds of different ice creams on that row. You've got Bluebell, you've got Breyers, you've got Great Value, you've got so many different kinds, Creamy Creations, the list goes on. I mean, there are hundreds of different brands out there, Blue Bunny. But let's specifically talk about Bluebell ice cream. Everyone, and most Texans love Bluebell. I mean, that is the kind to get. So you go down the freezer aisle, and you're looking at all the different kinds, and you want that sweet, creamy taste of Bluebell, the only taste that you can get by buying Bluebell. Now, do you get that taste by buying Breyers ice cream, which isn't even really ice cream according to them, it's a frozen dairy dessert. But do you get that by buying Breyers ice cream? No, you don't. Maybe they use some of the same ingredients, but it's not Bluebell ice cream. Do you get it by buying the Creamy Creations ice cream? No, you don't. Not as good, because it's not made with the same kind of stuff that Bluebell makes it with. Now, the same thing applies to the Bible. You see, there are so many different kinds of things that try to claim to be part of the Bible. They claim to have the same kind of quality. They claim that they're the same thing, they're just translating the Bible. And that's exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about the biblical canon, why these 66 books of the Bible are the only 66 books of the Bible, and there should be nothing more and nothing less in the Bible. Now, I've been talking to people about this, and they say, well, I ask them, well, about the biblical canon, I ask them about it, and they say, how do you know that the 66 books of the Bible are the only 66 books of the Bible? And they say, well, because I've been told that. But tonight, instead of just saying, because I've been told that, let's look at the why. How do we know? What does the Bible have to say about it? What do historians have to say about it? What does past, present have to say about it? And we'll see it into several different points. First off, we're going to look at some false claims, some different kinds of claims that have been made to be part of the Bible. Then we're going to look at the Old Testament, how Christ authenticated it. And thirdly and finally, we're going to look at the New Testament. Now, because I have a lot of ground to cover and only 15 minutes to cover in, I already have my stuff written out. So you can flip there, but I'm going to be reading it faster than you're probably going to be able to flip there. So first off, false claims. Now, many books have claimed canonicity to the Bible, specifically the Book of Mormon, 1st and 2nd Esdras, the Shepherd of Hermas, the list goes on, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's just so many different books that claim to be part of the Bible and that in other religions have been put into the Bible. Now, let's specifically look at one book here tonight. Let's specifically look at the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is the book that the Roman Catholic Church has added to the Bible. They say it's part of the Bible. Well, why? Well, let's look at three very specific reasons why it is not part of the Bible, why it shouldn't be put into the Bible, and why the Council of Trent was wrong when they put it into the Bible. So first off, the Apocrypha never claims inspiration for itself. If you've read the Apocrypha, not one time in the Apocrypha does it specifically say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came unto so-and-so saying." It doesn't say that because it's not inspired by God. It's not an inspired book. It's not part of the biblical canon. Secondly, teachings in the Apocrypha are heretical. Now, the Apocrypha teaches many different unscriptural, unsound doctrines. For example, they teach sinless perfection, that there's some way that you can be able to work your way into heaven. They teach things like the worship of angels, they teach the prayer for the dead, and they teach almsgiving. Let's specifically look at how they talk about offering money for the dead, how that if you're able to give money, you can somehow boost your relatives into heaven. It says in the 2nd Maccabees 12, 43 through 45, and this is part of the Apocrypha, one of the books in the Apocrypha, it says, he also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, which was the currency used in that day, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Now, what this is saying here is that the leader of the army at that specific in that specific story took up money from the people who were there. And he took up the money so that somehow they could be able to boost their way out of purgatory, or the in-between part between heaven and earth. That's what it's saying. It teaches things like that, but we all know that that's not true, because in the Christian religion, there's only one heaven and one hell. You don't work your way out of hell. You can't somehow boost yourself into heaven. Once you're in hell, you're in hell forever. But thirdly and finally, let's look at the last thing, the time of it being allowed into the canon. This, I want to park here for a few seconds because I find this very, very interesting. So let's look at some background first. Council of Trent, 1546. What's the culture? What's going on at the time? What's taking place? This is a millennium and a half after the Apocrypha had been written. The Apocrypha was written during the 400 years of silence, the time between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. Now, but my question is, why was it all of a sudden added in 1546? I mean, this is a millennium and a half later. This is after we've already claimed that the 66 books in the King James Bible are the 66 books of the Bible. It's after the New Testament church claims that. Well, here's a couple of reasons I think why. First off, what's going on at the time? At that time, the Protestant Reformation was happening. Now, what was the Protestant Reformation? What were these reformers teaching? Well, they were teaching exactly what the Roman Catholic Church was saying needed to happen. As I've already said, they were teaching against almsgiving. They were teaching against prayer for the dead. They were teaching against sinless perfection. Basically everything I'd already talked about earlier. So, what does this mean? Well, they go to the Council of Trent and they say to themselves, well, we've got one of two things we can do. One, we can change our doctrine, claim that we were wrong, we were teaching the wrong thing. But they're not going to do that, obviously. What human being is going to say, hey, I was wrong for the last 1,500 years, so now let's change our doctrine and talk about something new? No one's going to do that. So what do? Well, they alter the Bible. They add the Apocrypha to the Bible. They add those other books that teach what they were claiming for the last few years. They alter what is in the Bible. They don't accept it, and that's a problem. You see, when God says that there are 66 books in the Bible, and that these are the only 66 books, it's not right to alter those 66 books, add something new, or take something away. Now, secondly, look at how the Old Testament was authenticated by Christ. I mean, so we've talked about how the Apocrypha wasn't, but how do we know that these 39 Old Testament books were? Well, Christ approved of them, specifically in Luke 24:44. In Luke 24:44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, it is clear that Jesus here divided the Old Testament into a threefold division. He divided it into the law of Moses, he divided it into the prophets, and he divided it into the Psalms. Now, well, what was the division of it in that day? Well, looking at the division, somebody that is a very known Jewish historian, Josephus, had described it in the same exact threefold manner. And I quote what he said, the books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. You see, during that day, that was the threefold division of the Old Testament. But not only that, I mean, sure, he said the threefold division of the Old Testament's there. But how do we know he approved it from the beginning to the very end? Well, specifically in Luke 11:51, it says, quote, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So the blood of Abel is found in Genesis 4:8. It talks about Cain killing Abel and how the blood would be on his hands. The blood of Zacharias is found in 2 Chronicles 24:21. Well, 2 Chronicles isn't the last book of the English Bible, the King James Bible, is it? No, but what happened that time is that they all used the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible started with the very first book, which was Genesis, and ended with the last book, which was 2 Chronicles. You see, Christ approved everything from the beginning of Genesis, from the start of the Bible, to the very end of the Old Testament. He approved it from the beginning, which is the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias. The whole thing, all 39 books, were approved. So, by saying that Christ also referenced the Old Testament at least 35 different times whenever he was here on earth. At least 35 different times. By doing this, Christ shows his approval of the biblical canon. He shows his approval of the Old Testament. Now, if you noticed, Christ never once referred to the Apocrypha. Christ, now, even though it had already been written, the Apocrypha had been written in the 400 years of silence before Christ came. But not once did he reference it. So, I'm sure, I mean, as Christians, we can pretty much rest assured now that the Old Testament is approved by Christ. But what about the New Testament? I mean, because the New Testament hadn't been written when Christ was here on earth. I mean, so how do we know that the New Testament, the 27 books, are the only 27 books of the New Testament? Well, I'm going to look at this a couple different points. First off, when Christ left, he assured the disciples that more truth was to come, basically a replacement for him in a sense. He said that he was going to send them the truth and that what they would need to write. It says specifically in John 14:26, quote, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." It's important to note that this was specifically said to the apostles of Christ. See, here Christ pre-approves of the New Testament. He approves that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, which will guide them into the truth, which will tell them what they need to write down. But it's sure we may know that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit to tell them what to write. But how do we know that they know when the Holy Spirit came upon them? Well, it specifically says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, quote, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." You see, we know that the disciples of Christ, the apostles of Christ, knew when they were supposed to write things down. It specifically says here that which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, so we know that there is the 27 books of the New Testament. I mean, it's obvious that the 27 books of the New Testament are supposed to be there. But what do we believe as Christians about the 27 books of the New Testament? Now, we believe as Christians that these books were written with apostolic authority, basically saying that the apostles of Christ were the ones who were supposed to write the books of the New Testament. Now, the root word, obviously, is apostle. And the New Testament books were written by the apostles of Jesus Christ. But think with me here. We have Matthew, right? He's apostle of Christ. We have Mark, apostle of Christ. We have Luke, John, Acts. But what about Romans? Because Romans was written by Paul. How do we know that? Well, how can we have all these books of Paul inside of the New Testament, even though he wasn't an apostle? But that's where people go wrong. Paul was an apostle of Christ. You see, whenever he was on the road to Damascus, Christ came to him, accepted him into the apostleship, and when he returned back to his hometown, the entire church accepted him into the apostleship. You see, all the books in the New Testament are written by the apostles of Christ. But then you're asking yourself, well, how do we know that Paul's not lying when he says that he was accepted into the apostleship? But then again, that's where everyone goes wrong when they say, well, Paul said that himself. No, he didn't. Who wrote Acts? That's the real question. The book of Acts was not written by Paul. Instead, the book of Acts was written by Luke. You see, he was accepted into the apostleship. He didn't say, hey, everyone, I'm in the apostleship now because I said I'm in the apostleship now. That's not what he said. Luke said that he was in the apostleship. Luke brought about the account, not himself. Now, we believe in apostolic authority, so all the books in the New Testament were written by the apostles. And this brings me into the last book. I mean, how do we know that Revelation is the final book? How come we can't add things? How come we can't, like, look at what other religions have to add and say, well, we can add this? Well, because the book of Revelation gives a very clear ending. You see, the book of Revelation says the very last verse, quote, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." You see, that's a very clear, distinct ending for the end of the Bible. It's a very distinct ending. So instead now, instead of looking for something else new to be written, instead of looking for something else to add to the Bible, what we're doing, what we're looking for now, according to the book of Revelation, is the fulfillment of prophecy, is the fulfillment of what was written in the book of Revelation, the return of Christ. This is a very clear ending of prophecy, and now instead of looking for new things to add, we should be looking for the fulfillment of the prophecy. So today we looked at the biblical canon, and instead of just saying what most people have to say, which is, I believe the biblical canon because I believe the biblical canon, we looked at why we should believe that there's the 66 books of the King James Bible. Why there's only 66 books, not anything new, and not anything less. We looked at first we looked at the false claims. We looked at how there are different kinds of religions that try to add things to the Bible. We specifically looked at the Apocrypha, and we looked at how it's not part of the Bible in three separate points. We looked at the timing of when it was placed. During the Protestant Reformation, when everything bad about the Catholic Church was coming out and being exposed, we looked at how it never claimed fulfillment by itself, how it never claimed to be inspired, and then we looked at how the teachings in it are heretical to what the Bible teaches. Then we looked at the 66 books of the Bible. How do we know that these ones are the only ones that we have? We looked at the Old Testament. We saw how Christ approved of it, how that the people in the day, Christ divided into a threefold manner, which agreed with the historians of the day, specifically Josephus. We looked at how he approved of the entirety of the Old Testament. He approved of it in the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, from the beginning in Genesis to the end in 2 Chronicles. Then we looked at the New Testament, how even though Christ wasn't here on earth to specifically say to us, I approve, I put my stamp of approval on it, how he pre-approved of it. Now we said while he was here on earth that how he was going to send the Holy Ghost to them, that they would know what to write down. We saw how that in 1 Corinthians, the disciples, the apostles of Christ, knew when they were supposed to write things down. When they said that they know what the physical things are, what things they shouldn't be writing down, in the spiritual things, what things Christ told them to write down. Then we looked at apostolic authority. We saw how that the books of the New Testament are written by the apostles of Christ. How all of them are. And we looked at specifically Saul, because we know all the other ones are. We know all the other ones are written by the apostles of Christ, but specifically we looked at Saul and how he was accepted into the apostleship, and how we can know for a fact that all of the books of the New Testament were written by the apostles of Christ, which lines up with Christian doctrine. And then we looked at how that Revelation is the final and last book of the New Testament. It ends with a very clear, distinct ending, and is telling us to look forward to prophecy. And just like I said at the beginning, no brand can create that taste of Bluebell. No one can. They can try, but they can't. And the same thing applies to the Bible. God can only speak to you through the 66 truly inspired books of the Bible. He can't speak to you through the Apocrypha. He can't speak to you through the book of Maccabees. He can't speak to you through the book of Mormon. He can only speak to you through the 66 truly inspired biblical canon. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, King James Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read a little bit of Bible right here, about 10 verses. But we're going to be focusing on only 3. Say amen when you get there. 1 Peter 3:8. All right, it begins here. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you? if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we see in these verses, it tells us about the Christian conduct. But then in 15, this is a well-known verse. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. Now, we've heard that verse many times, to be ready to give an answer, to be ready with the Bible and have the Bible hidden in your heart so that you can talk to someone when they have a question, when they have something to grab your attention, and you can actually answer them rightfully so. But what I want to focus on is the next two verses. It says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So we see in these two verses, it talks about the response of the people that you give an answer to. In verse 15, it says, be ready to give an answer. Then in 16 and 17, it says, don't count on them agreeing with what you have to say. Don't count on them that they're going to agree and they're just going to go full-fledged into what you have to say and totally back you in whatever you have to say. No, a lot of times they can attack you, and they're going to come back and attack you for what you say. It draws a comparison between verse 17 and 18. It talks about how the suffering of Jesus, and talks about it compares it to the suffering that we suffer for well-doing. It says in verse 17, it says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Then it compares it. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It gives us a challenge. It says, you go, you spread the gospel, and you're going to face persecution. You're going to suffer. But know that I suffered for you. I died for you on the cross. Nails through my wrists and through my feet. But you, this is minor, but suffer as I suffer. Be willing to do that. Be willing to go to the cross for me. He put his life on the line for us. And we should be willing to do the same. That's what it talks about here in verse 18. And what I'm going to be talking about today is I'm going to be talking about accepting persecution. Accepting persecution in our life. Basically going over three things and looking at three connections with this statement. The first one we're going to look at, persecution or affliction will happen for those who are saved and those who preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3:12, let's turn over there to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it tells us very plainly right here, if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to go out there and tell others about Christ, yes, there will be those who will accept it and have open hearts. But the Bible says that if you do that, there will be some who will persecute you, and there will be some who will slam the door in your face. There will be some who attack you and cuss at you for what you have to say. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3. I'll tell you a story this was years ago. We were camping, and we were watching what we call roughing it out in the wilderness, and we didn't have no tents. We used tarps to sleep on. But there was this incident. We were hiking and walking, and Henry and Sam were back in the back, and they had stopped for some reason. And Sam was hacking at this piece of wood or something like that. And Henry, a little bit later, we heard the hacking. We saw him hacking. A little bit later, turned around, Henry comes up and holding his hand like this, and it's all bleeding, all gushing out blood. And we're like, what happened? What happened to you, Henry? And he told us he stuck his hand right in the way of Samuel when he was hacking at the tree. He put it right there, and whack, and cut his hand. And it was bleeding, and so we went and bandaged it up. But the reason why I told that story is because that's what 2 Timothy 3 says. If we're going to do it, we're going to get hurt. The devil is hacking away at lost souls. He's hacking away at them. He's getting them to the point where they're going to harden their hearts and they're going to be attracted towards God. Now, Henry had no good reason to put his hand in the way of that knife, but that's what we have to do. We have to risk our lives, put our lives on the line, accept that persecution so that others can go to heaven. Because if we do, if we accept that, if we put our hand in the front of the blade, but if we throw out ourselves, we jump into the water to save a lost soul, and we jump into the river, that God will reward us. And they'll actually be, some of them will get saved. If you give others the gospel, there will be those who will attack and hinder your work and the work you're trying to do. Jeremiah 1. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Talk about how Jeremiah felt. And even what God told Jeremiah that he was going to feel and the reaction that Jeremiah was going to face. In Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17. It says here, it says, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." So here in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, he said, you're going to tell them. Tell them that judgment is coming. Tell them to repent. Make sure and get them to repent. But know that they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. But I'm going to make thee a defense city. I'm going to make thee a city, something that they will fight against. They'll come against you. He also says, don't be amazed by their faces. He says, don't be amazed at, or don't be shocked that they're going to attack you and fight back at you. But be sure that I'm going to make you a city with walls, with brazen walls and iron, that they're, when they fight against you, they're not going to be able to get through. They're not going to be able to get through. But no, they're not. But know that they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to obey you. They're not going to repent as some others do. They're not going to repent. He told Jeremiah that. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. But he told him, they're not going to listen to you. But yet Jeremiah still obeyed him. Jeremiah did what he said, even though he knew that he was not going to face easy. It wasn't going to be easy for him. They weren't going to accept what he had to say. And then move over to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. It says here, it says, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." So it says here in verse 5 and 6, it talks about, in verse 6 specifically, it talks about his family. Even his family was going against him. God told him, "For even thy brethren," even his family, the ones that he grew up with, were even rejecting what he had to say. So it didn't come out because of Israel and because of Judah. It wasn't just them that were going to fight against him. It was even his family. He was alone. Well, not really alone, because he had God with him. But he was basically doing this on his own. He was telling and asking the people to repent. And even his family didn't heed to what he had to say. His family didn't want to have anything to do with it. 2 Corinthians 12. Move over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here in verse 10. It says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." He could say this with confidence. He said, "I take pleasure. I am going to accept these persecutions that are happening to me." Paul said this: I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress. He said, "I take pleasure in that because he said, when I am weak, because God is with me, then I am strong. Even though I'm weak and God's with me, that makes me strong. And Paul said that, Paul could say that with confidence. And then the last verse on this point, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So we see, once again, the Bible clearly commanding us not just to endure the suffering, but to actually accept it. Accept the suffering. Know that you're doing it for my sake. You're doing it for a good cause. You're doing it to send others, people, to heaven and save them from hell through me. He said that, be willing not only to believe on Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. But then after we talk about the persecution and the affliction that's going to happen in your life if you follow Jesus Christ, then let's talk about when persecution comes, God will be with you all the way. Secondly, when persecution comes, God will be with you all the way through. In Lamentations 3:55, this is also Jeremiah speaking in this book, Lamentations. In Lamentations in chapter 3, in verse 55, it says, I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. So Jeremiah, in Lamentations, he's in the dungeon. He has been thrown into prison. But he's calling out to the Lord. And the Bible says in Lamentations 3:57, it said that the Lord drew near unto him. The Lord came near and stayed with him. Now Jeremiah, he called out of the dungeon, and he actually wanted to be saved from the dungeon. He wanted to be called out of the dungeon. But God, instead of taking him out of the dungeon, a lot of times God's not going to take us out of what we're in, but he'll come and be with us and near us in that tribulation, in that persecution that we'll face. I need to hasten on here. Just like a father who walks the fearful child through the dark, God will walk with us when we face affliction. When we go into that dark time, when we go into the valley, and a lot of things around us, fiery darts of the devil coming around us, and we're walking and we're still passing our tracks, spreading the gospel, and people are going to throw them back in our face, they're going to spit in our face. Brother Block talked about it this morning, about the affliction, about persecution. Now, we don't really face that much of persecution compared to what others face, maybe even across the ocean, over in foreign countries. But the Bible says that God will be near us and God will walk with us when we're going through that valley, when we're going through those persecutions. Hebrews 13:5 is another well-known verse. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's just the bottom part of that verse, but it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Remember that. God will never leave us and he'll never forsake us. So we just keep on going and keep on doing what we're doing. And then thirdly, God rewards those who suffer for his name's sake. God rewards those who suffer for his name's sake. Jeremiah 31:16. We'll go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 16. It says, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now God's speaking to Jeremiah here in this verse. He says, stop crying, Jeremiah. Stop weeping. Because I know what you're facing. I know what you're going through. And I'm with you in it. But just know that there's going to be a reward for you. And not specifically in Jeremiah's lifetime, but God assured him that there was going to be a reward. That his work would be rewarded. And of course, he already told him at the beginning of the book that in his lifetime, when he did what he did, it wasn't going to be rewarded at that time. He was going to face persecution after persecution and people constantly attacking him for it. But just know that your reward will come. The reward may even be the salvation of one soul that is lost. It's just like my grandpa Jesse before he died. When I was able to actually go and share with him the gospel, I mean, that was a big blessing to my heart. I mean, that in and of itself was a reward to me. It wasn't just that, great, I'm going to get another crown because I led someone else to the Lord. No, He got saved, and he's going to spend eternity in heaven, and I'm going to be able to see him once again. And that's a reward to me. You may even see rejection multiple times before you finally are able to reach someone who has been waiting for it for a long time. Brother Coral tells the story every time he comes. Brother Coral tells the story about when him and his partner, they were soul winning down the street. And every single door they went to, they were cussing him out. There's people even stuck a gun out the window, telling him to get off his property. And then they had a really bad soul winning day. And so they were driving down the street, and they saw this house. And, of course, Brother Coral's partner, he said, why don't we stop here? We can stop here. And Brother Coral, he's like, no, I don't want to stop. He didn't want to stop at another house. He had already been through a lot of slam doors, guns throughout that day. He didn't want to stop at the house. But he agreed, and they stopped. And this husband and wife ended up getting saved and actually bringing their family to church the next day, and where their family got saved. So you may get rejected. You may see persecution time after time. But learn to accept that, because later on, you're going to see the reward. You're going to see the rewards for what you have. The Bible talks about the crowns. One of the crowns is for persecution. For persecution, one of the crowns that we'll get if we suffer persecution is that crown for persecution. In Philippians chapter 3, this is the last verse and I'll be done. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. Here in Philippians chapter 3, here in verse 14, it says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said it here. He said, I press towards the mark. There's a prize that I'm pressing for. There's a prize I'm striving to get to. He compares it to running a race. There's a prize. There's a trophy waiting. And he also says that you're only going to get to run. There's only one prize to run that you may obtain. But he talks about here, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. You press toward that mark. That's your reward. But along the way, you keep on running and you keep on grabbing some people into the race. You pass out a track, you witness to someone, you're putting them in the race, and they're running the same pace, and they're running the same way you're going, and it's running at the same prize. So in conclusion, what we talked about today is that persecution is going to happen. It's going to happen. But know that God is with you through the persecution and affliction. And then we talked about how God rewards those who suffer for his name's sake. Learn to accept persecution. Accept it for Christ's sake, because God willingly laid down his life on the cross that we might be saved. Willingly. He didn't put up a fight, like Brother Box said this morning. He didn't put up a fight for it. He laid down his life, is what the Bible says. Let us be willing to accept persecution for his name's sake and for the lost. Thank you.
Head bowed, your eyes closed. We do have the Word of God. Some persecution. We will find folks that aren't always happy to see us come by. But as I mentioned this morning, as a watchman upon the wall,